Several years ago, A.J. Jacobs, an editor for Esquire magazine, set out to do something a little crazy. He wrote a book entitled A Year of Living Biblically, which chronicles his attempt to live what he calls the ultimate biblical life for 1 year by following the Bible as literally as possible. This is how he describes it. He writes, "My quest has been this, to live the ultimate biblical life, or more precisely, to follow the Bible as literally as possible, to obey the Ten Commandments, to be fruitful and multiply, to love my neighbor, to tithe my income, but also to abide by the oft-neglected rules, to avoid wearing clothes made of mixed fibers, to stone adulterers," which for him meant flicking them with little pebbles, "and naturally to leave the edges of my beard unshaven. I'm trying to obey the entire Bible without picking and choosing." Well, as you can imagine, this little expedition leads to some rather humorous moments. But he quickly discovers something most of us already know, which is that it is not so easy to live a biblical life. Jacobs puts his finger on one of the greatest challenges we face. Many of us want to take the Bible seriously. We want to read it and to follow it as best we can. The problem is not with Scripture, but rather the problem is with the interpretation of Scripture. We don't know where to begin. We recognize that people often come up with wildly different interpretations of the very same passage. And so who's to say? Who's to say which one is right and which one is wrong? But thankfully, today we see that Jesus provides us with a masterclass in how to interpret the Bible. Today we'll conclude our series, which we have entitled A Day in the Life of Jesus. And we come now to the day where Jesus explained it all. This is the same day in which Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and on this day, he provides us with the key to unlock the Scriptures and to discover their meaning. Jesus pays a surprise visit to two of his disciples who are making a seven-mile journey from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. And during the course of their conversation, Jesus opens up their mind to interpret the Scriptures. And my prayer is that he would do the same for us today. See, when we read the Bible without Jesus, it can be rather confusing. But when we see that everything in the Bible is ultimately pointing forward to him, well, that's when everything falls into place. So during our time together today, I'd like us to consider the problem of interpretation, the possibility of interpretation, and the purpose of interpretation. The problem, the possibility, and the purpose. So please, if you would, let me invite you to open a Bible to Luke chapter 24. You'll find this passage printed in your order of worship. It's also printed on page 885 in your pew Bible. I'll be reading Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening. The day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is God's word. It's trustworthy and it's true, and it's given to us in love. Will you please pray with me? Father, we acknowledge that apart from you, these words would remain nothing more than letters on a page. And therefore, we pray by your grace that the same Spirit who once inspired these words might illuminate them now for us, so that your word might catch fire and burn within our hearts, leading us to a living encounter with Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, on the very same day that Jesus was resurrected, these two people, only one of whom is named, who were among the larger group of Jesus' followers, are talking with one another as they make this seven-mile journey from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. And Jesus draws near and joins their conversation, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, this is a common feature in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. People don't always recognize him right away, which shows us something important about his post-resurrection body. It is both the same, yet different. It is both continuous and yet discontinuous in certain ways with his pre-resurrection body. And therefore, it usually took people a minute, or sometimes more, to realize that it was him. But at this point, Jesus is still incognito. And so he asked these two disciples, "Well, what are you talking about? What are you debating with one another while you're making this walk together?" And they are completely flabbergasted. Who is this visitor? Who is this stranger to Jerusalem who doesn't know what just happened? Which shows us that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus were public events, known by everybody. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says much the same thing as recorded in Acts chapter 26. He says that these things did not happen in a corner. They were public, known events. But they proceed to explain the events of the last few days, and ironically, they're talking to the only one who is truly in the know, Jesus himself. But you can hear the dejection in their voices. They describe Jesus as a prophet, someone who is mighty in both word and deed, and yet he was handed over to be condemned and crucified. "But we," they say, "but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." It's not as if these folks did not read their Bibles or take the scripture seriously. They did. The problem wasn't with the scriptures. The problem was with the way in which they interpreted the scriptures. You see, they read Psalm 2 and Isaiah 9 and assumed that God had promised a future king in the line of David, and they were right. And they read Psalm 110 and Isaiah 11 and assumed that this promised king, the Messiah, would be victorious and would strike down God's enemies, and they were right. And they read Daniel 7 and Ezekiel 14, and they assumed that this Messiah, this glorious Messiah, would be given a eternal kingdom and worldwide dominion, and they were right. But then they made a leap, and they drew the wrong conclusion, because then they assumed, well, if Jesus were the Messiah, then he's going to overthrow the Romans, not get killed by them. And a dead Messiah is a failed Messiah. A dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. See, we read our Bibles incorrectly because we often read them incompletely. We strain out those bits that don't fit in with our preconceived ideas or expectations, or we add bits that aren't actually in the scripture that fit in with our expectations, and that's where we often go wrong. And if you think about it, most of the hot-button debates taking place in the church today are not debates over the scripture, but over the interpretation of scripture. All of our hot-button debates within Christianity have to do with how should we interpret what the Bible says about sexuality and gender, or about how we should engage in politics, or how the Old Testament laws apply to us today, or how we should think about the nation of Israel, or how we should view wealth. Is it a sign of blessing, or is it a danger? Should we pursue prosperity or simplicity? See, the debates are not about the scripture themselves. The debates are all about how to interpret the scriptures. And perhaps we might be in an even worse position in our modern world today in comparison to the ancient world, because historically people read the Bible in community and as part of a larger tradition, and that puts some guardrails down for how to actually interpret the Bible. But increasingly in the modern world in which we live, we read the Bible as individuals, which means that there are almost as many interpretations as there are people. And this creates multiple crises, a crisis of authority, a crisis of meaning, and a crisis of confidence. If everyone interprets the Bible differently, then it creates a crisis of authority. We start to wonder whether or not the Bible actually has any authority over us. And therefore, we're tempted to pick and choose those passages and their interpretations that fit our own preferences. And this crisis of authority leads to a crisis of meaning. Because many of the interpretations that people offer are not just different, they're contradictory. They're mutually exclusive. And without some kind of shared standard, it becomes unclear how to determine what the Bible actually means. I'll give you a typical example of this. Perhaps you've been in a Bible study before, where instead of asking the question, what does this verse mean? What does this passage mean? Someone might ask, well, what does this verse mean to you? Now, of course, it's true. We gain insight, we gain wisdom by hearing one another's different perspectives, and people do have different angles on the text, and we can all learn from that. But at the end of the day, I don't know about you, but I'm not so interested in learning what this passage means to you or to anybody else. What I want to know is, what does it mean? It doesn't matter what it means to us. We want to know, what does it mean? And see, this crisis of meaning leads to a crisis of confidence. If the Bible can mean anything at all, then it starts to feel like it means nothing at all. Instead of discovering the meaning in the text, we seem to project our own ideas onto it. Instead of humbly placing ourselves under the scriptures and allowing the scriptures to critique us, to challenge us, to show us something, to tell us something that we don't already know, we proudly stand in judgment over the scriptures, as if we have the authority to tell God what he can or cannot say. And you see, what this crisis of confidence does is it shows us that the Bible no longer corrects us, but rather the Bible simply reflects us. We look at the scriptures and we just see our own image reflected back at us. It's just a projection of our own pre-existing ideas. So do you see the problem? There's the problem of interpretation. But what I'd like to suggest is that though communication of all forms is difficult, it is still possible. It's still possible to rightly interpret the Bible. See, though our interpretations will always be colored to a certain extent by our personal experience and by our social conditions, the Bible does have a real intended meaning that we can grasp, that we can discern. It's not just a matter of anything goes. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright recommends that the way in which we approach the interpretation of the Bible is critical realism. We should be critical in the sense that we should acknowledge that we often are influenced by our personal experience and our social condition. So we should critically analyze that, and yet, at the same time, there is a real intended meaning that we can discern. There is truth with a capital T. So let me illustrate this concept of critical realism with a story. Imagine you were to travel to Paris and stand in line at the Louvre and make your way through the crowds and up the stairs to the room where Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa is on display. Well, if you walk into the room, you'll see that this particular painting is protected by glass. And so if you stand in front of the Mona Lisa and look at it, you're actually going to see two images at the same time. You will, in a partial way, see your own image reflected off the glass that's protecting the canvas. But at the same time, if you look through the glass, you will see Mona Lisa smiling back at you. And what does that mean? It means that if we want to see this painting rightly, we have to differentiate between our image that's being reflected back to us and the image of Mona Lisa herself. And if you apply that to the scriptures, then what that suggests is that when we read the Bible, we have to be critical of the way in which our interpretation may be influenced by our own personal opinions and subjective experiences, and yet there is an objective meaning for us to discover on the other side of the glass. So if we were to do that, what might that look like in practice? Well, let's turn from the problem of interpretation to its possibility. You can interpret the Bible to mean anything at all if you are unscrupulous and unprincipled enough. But Jesus shows us that we can grasp its intended meaning. So how should we read the Bible? Well, some would say we should read the Bible literally. That's the safest way. But in fact, it's probably better to speak of the natural sense or the plain sense of Scripture rather than the literal sense, because the literal sense can be misleading. Sometimes a natural reading is figurative, and therefore a natural sense, the plain sense, is more likely to be accurate. Consider this way that a literal reading could be misleading. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus' words because he's being overly literal. He asks Jesus, well, am I supposed to enter into my mother's womb a second time in order to experience this new birth that you're describing? See, the literal reading can be misleading. So if we're going to interpret the Bible rightly in light of the natural sense or the plain sense, we have to engage three different horizons all at the same time, because all of these different horizons are at play simultaneously. So number one, if we want to read Scripture rightly, we have to read it in light of its literary context. That's the first horizon. That means that on the one hand, we read the Bible like any other book. When you read something that's hard to understand or something that you don't like, the first thing you have to do is to figure out, well, what kind of a book is this? What kind of a book are you reading? And that means you have to pay attention to the grammatical structure. How are sentences and paragraphs and pages linked together? And you have to pay attention to any literary devices that might be at work in the passage. And above all, you have to pay attention to the genre of literature you're reading, because we don't read every genre the same. No, there's different interpretive strategies depending on the genre. When you pick up a newspaper, let's say, or a comic strip, or a math textbook, or a recipe, you know what you're reading, and you know how to interpret it. And what we need to remember is that the Bible is actually not just one book. Rather, it's a library of books. The Bible contains 66 books, and these 66 books all reflect a variety of different genres. The Bible's filled with historical narrative and letters, poetry, parable, apocalyptic literature, and the way in which you interpret a parable is not the same way you interpret poetry, and that's different still from the way in which you interpret a letter. especially if it's somebody else's mail, a letter that wasn't directly addressed to you. So if you want to interpret the Bible in light of its literary context, you have to focus on the passage that is in front of you. And that may resolve some, but not all of the issues, but you got to keep working at it. And you keep working at it with intellectual integrity. But then secondly, if you want to understand the Bible rightly, you have to interpret it in light of its historical context. That's the second horizon. We might ask ourselves, well, why isn't the Bible more clear? Why is it sometimes obscure and difficult for us to understand? Well, remember, one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it's over 2,000 years old. And not only is it not just one book, but 66 books, but it was written not by one, but by several different human authors across vast centuries and very diverse cultures. And therefore, we should expect that some passages are going to be harder or easier for us to interpret and to apply to our lives based on the degree to which they either line up or don't with our own cultural assumptions. Modern Western people are going to struggle with different passages than ancient Roman people because of those different cultural assumptions. So the Bible's going to critique and challenge, as well as encourage and console, every culture. Nobody gets a free pass. And what that means is, based on the cultural assumptions that we bring to the Bible's going to challenge us in different ways. Modern Western people will struggle with different passages than ancient Roman people because we live in an individualistic, expressive culture, whereas they lived in a hierarchical, honor-shame culture. So think about that. We should expect a 21st century New Yorker to resonate with the Bible's teaching that every single individual, without exception, is imbued with dignity, and therefore every human possesses a right, an inherent human right to be treated with fairness and justice and compassion. And the strong and the powerful have a responsibility to protect the weak and the vulnerable. That resonates with our conception of individual freedom, and yet we bristle at the idea that the Bible might place boundaries around how we think about sexual identity or activity, because that cuts across the grain of our expressive individualism. Now, a first century Roman, by contrast, would resonate with the Bible's teaching that we have to live under the authority of God, that we're not the master of our own lives. We can't just do whatever we want, because they lived in a hierarchical culture. And they understood full well that there's a hierarchy to life, and they prioritize doing one's duty. But an ancient Roman would bristle at the idea that we're commanded not only to love, but to forgive even our enemies. Because an honor-shame culture would demand that you seek revenge in order to restore honor to your people, to your clan, to your community, etc. So you have to see how all of us, no matter what time or place we've ever lived in, we all read the Bible with our cultural blinders. We have to be careful not to universalize our own cultural moment. C.S. Lewis referred to this as chronological snobbery. Don't just assume that your culture's perspective on the world is best just because it happens to be the most recent. That's chronological snobbery. So if we're going to interpret the Bible rightly, we have to understand it in light of its historical context. And that's how we'll figure out what the passage really means and how we apply it to our lives. But recognize that the purpose of trying to understand the passage in light of its historical context is not in order to try to dismiss the Bible, but rather to embrace it. We read it in light of its context, not in order to avoid obeying God's word, but rather to ensure that we obey God's word. And then finally, if we're going to read the Bible rightly, we have to read it in light of its biblical context or its canonical context. That is the third horizon. Though there are many human authors, There is one divine author, and therefore the Bible is consistent and it is coherent because it tells one long unfolding story. And if that's the case, then if we want to understand the Bible rightly, we have to see how it fits within the broader canon. How do these books line up with one another in light of this one unfolding story? And that means that we can apply this certain principle to our interpretation. We can use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Some parts of the Bible are more clear, the teaching is clear and obvious. Other parts may be more obscure and difficult to understand, but we can use the clear portions of Scripture to interpret the less clear ones because they're all part of one coherent story. And the other thing that we need to pay attention to here is that though the Bible may at times be difficult to read, the central teachings are clear. The things that are confusing are usually on the peripheral, but the central teachings are clear, so therefore we should focus first and foremost on the central core claims. And that means if you're relatively new to the Bible, start with the New Testament. Start with the Gospels. Start with Jesus himself, because that forms the center of the story rather than the periphery. And if Jesus didn't live and rise again, if he is not the one that he actually claimed to be, then none of the other stuff really matters. So focus on the core claims first. So if we want to understand the Bible rightly, we have to read it in light of its literary context, its historical context, and then its biblical or canonical context. And that's precisely what Jesus teaches these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. These disciples are depressed because all their hopes were dashed, so they thought, by Jesus' death on the cross. But Jesus responds to them by saying, guys, where have you been? Haven't you been paying attention? Oh, foolish ones, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and then enter into his glory? And then Jesus does something astonishing. He doesn't just give these two disciples new information about the Bible, but rather he gives them a whole new way of reading the Bible. He gives them the interpretive key that unlocks the Scriptures. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, referring to Moses and the prophets is really a shorthand way of referring to the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, which was the entirety of the Scriptures at that time. And what Jesus is saying is the whole Bible, from beginning to end, from cover to cover, it's all about me. He interprets to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. If you don't see how the whole Bible is ultimately pointing to him, you're never going to understand it. You're not going to get it right. Now, we don't exactly know on this road to Emmaus what passages Jesus turned to and walked these disciples through. Wouldn't we wish we could know? But we could take a guess. We could take a stab at it based on what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. Because in Mark chapter 10, earlier, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples about his true identity. And in describing his identity, Jesus combines two images from the Old Testament that almost everyone at the time would have considered contradictory. What ancient readers thought referred to two different people, Jesus combines in his own person. See, first, Jesus speaks of the glorious Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, who does receive an eternal kingdom and worldwide dominion. And then he speaks of the suffering servant in Isaiah. And they thought those were two different people, the glorious Son of Man and the humiliated suffering servant. But Jesus says, no, 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 they are one and the same. And you're looking at them. And so in Mark 10, he goes on to say, the glorious Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. As the suffering servant, he gives his life as a ransom for many. So he is that eternal king who receives worldwide dominion, but he does it through suffering. And if you knew your Bibles better, he says, then you would have known then he would have known that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then enter into his glory. So if Jesus is the key to how to read the Bible rightly, then it shows us the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the relationship between promise and fulfillment. What we see, like mere shadows or hints in the Old Testament, becomes clear in the light of day of the New Testament. C.S. Lewis used this analogy to describe the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He said, picture a room in your mind, maybe a room with less windows than this one. Picture a room that once you turn the lights out, it's very, very dark. And as you look around the room, you can really only make out the shapes and the outlines of the objects or the people in that room. And that's the Old Testament. We see in shadowy form what's there. But then if you flip the lights on, it's the very same room, nothing has changed, but now all those objects and people that you could only barely make out before are now clearly visible, and that's the New Testament. Now we can see those same truths clear as day. And Jesus is saying, therefore, that everything in the Bible is ultimately pointing forward to him and his mission to rescue the world. Not from the Romans, but from God's ultimate enemy, sin, evil, and death itself. So the events of the Old Testament prepare us for Jesus. The images of the Old Testament prefigure Jesus. The prophecies of the Old Testament foretell Jesus, and the characters of the Old Testament foreshadow Jesus. See, the events of the Old Testament, like the Exodus, they prepare us for the ultimate Exodus. The images of the Old Testament, like the sacrificial lamb, prefigure Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The prophecies of the Old Testament, the glorious Son of Man and the humiliated, suffering servant, they foretell Jesus, and the characters of the Old Testament foreshadow Jesus, because the entirety of the Old Testament tells us that there is one coming, a prophet greater than Moses, a priest greater than Aaron, a king greater than David. And now we know that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the ultimate prophet who reveals God to us. He's the ultimate priest who reconciles us to God. And he's the ultimate king who subdues God's enemies and rules over us in love. So how then do we put this all together? If everything in the scriptures is ultimately pointing forward to him, then it means that some verses might point directly to Jesus, others might be a little bit more remote, but eventually they're all going to lead us to him if we link them up with one another. There were old English commentators on the Bible who used to say, having lived in England, that every lane, every little country road, not in isolation, but linking up with one another will eventually lead you to London. And in a similar way, every chapter, every verse in the Bible, not in isolation, but linking up with one another, will eventually lead you to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the scriptures. So it is possible to interpret them rightly. But this brings me to my final point, and here I'll be very brief. It's not enough to merely interpret the words of the Bible. We must understand their purpose. So let's turn from the problem and the possibility to the purpose of interpretation. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now, Jesus is speaking these words to scribes. He's speaking these words to people who have dedicated their entire lives to copying, learning, studying, memorizing, teaching, quoting scripture. And yet Jesus says to them, You have not heard God's voice, you have not seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Ouch. How can he say that? Well, the problem is that though they searched the scriptures, they thought the search was an end in itself. They're always searching the scriptures, thinking that in the scriptures themselves they'll find life, and yet they refuse to come to the one to whom the scriptures point. Scripture is a little bit like binoculars. The purpose of binoculars is not to look at them, but to look through them. And so Jesus is saying the purpose of the scripture is not to look at it, but to look through it to the one who actually brings us the life that we're longing for, the life that we need, the life that we ache for. So the problem here is that the Bible is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end to point us to Jesus so that we might find life in him. So do you see how this works? Every time you sit down and pick up the Bible to read it, if you don't see how it ultimately is pointing you to Jesus, you're going to read it wrongly. If you don't see how every passage ultimately linked up together is pointing you to Jesus, you're going to turn the Bible into either moralism, activism, or individualism. If you don't see how it points to Jesus, you might turn it into moralism. You might treat the Bible like a book of morals, a guide to show you how to be a more moral or ethical person, perhaps so you can win points with God and earn his favor. Or you can reduce it to activism. You could pick up the Bible and treat it like a manifesto, a call to action, to join the fight against idolatry or to join the fight against injustice. Or you can turn it into nothing more than individualism. You might pick up the Bible and treat it like a self-help book where you're scouring its pages, just looking for promises or blessings to apply to your life so that you can find inner peace or achieve self-actualization to become the best version of yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does have something to say about morality and ethics. It does have something to say about how to put our faith into action. It does have something to say about how to discover our true identity. But ultimately, that's not what the Bible is about. Ultimately, it's not about moralism or activism or individualism. Ultimately, it is about Jesus and his mission to rescue us. Which means that you are not the hero of the story. Jesus is the hero of the story. The Bible is not about you and what you must do for God. Rather, the Bible is about Jesus and what he has already done for you by his grace. And that's what turns this Bible into gospel. That's what turns the whole Bible into good news to you. So how should you read this Bible? Well, you should read the Bible looking for Jesus, and you have to keep seeking until you find him. And when you find him, you will find life. See, if you read the Bible and you don't realize how it is meant to lead you to Jesus, then you won't read it rightly. But if your eyes are opened, as Jesus opened the eyes of those two disciples, as he broke the bread and gave it to them, then that will change everything. Because now, his word will catch fire and burn within your hearts. See, showing you that right interpretation doesn't just inform our minds, it ignites our hearts. And when his word catches fire and burns within our hearts, it not only enables us to understand the Bible, but it leads us to a living encounter with Jesus, so that we might find life in his name. May it be so. Let me pray for us. Father God, we pray that as we approach this table and participate in the breaking of bread, as for those two disciples 2,000 years ago, so for us, we pray that you might reveal yourself to us, open up our minds to understand the scriptures. Interpret for us all the things in the scriptures concerning yourself. In all of our reading, in all of our studying, in all of our teaching, we pray that you would show us Jesus and help us to keep searching until we find him, so that we might find the true, eternal, abundant life that only you can offer through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.